Thank you, Gary. If anyone's interested in helping with the communion meditation, see Charlie. Charlie, wave your hand back there someplace. Most of you know Charlie's there at the back door. You can tell me, but we could use some more that could share with us and share on the communion meditation. Have a prayer for the offering. We appreciate it. Keep Hannah McAdams in your prayers. She has been battling cancer now for a couple of years, and she has a bad cold, and that's not good because her immune system is very much compromised. Keep Harold Young and his family in your prayers as they've lost this loved one. We've always got a few. Joyce broke her arm or fell or... not broken. Well, we could fix that. I mean, I'm kidding. Okay. All right. Well, there's always something going on. There's always lots of people to pray for. Keep praying for Marissa Hendrickson and her situation. She's in constant pain, just pretty much confined to bed. And folks are not here today, but... be sure and pray for them. We're looking at the preeminence of Christ and doing this early chapters of the book of Hebrews. And we've already covered a great deal of material. It starts out by giving us seven descriptions, seven characteristics of Jesus in chapter 1. In the beginning, God spoke. In the past, God spoke. And one of his excellencies in verse 2 is his heirship. That is, he is the heir of all things. Everything was made by him and for him, which leads us to his creatorships. He created everything. Without him, nothing has been made that was made, it says in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Then we see his brightness, his glory. He reflects the glory of God. He's the image of the invisible God. And then his being is the fact that he is God. He's God in the flesh. He's not half God, half man. He's all God. He is all man. That's his being. His administration is that he governs and upholds all things by the word of his power. And then, of course, his sacrifice. This says, after he had provided purification for sins. In other words, he's the one who went to the cross, poured out his blood for us, purifying us from all of our sin. And then he is exalted. He is exalted on high. He sat down at the right hand, the power side of the glory of God. And then we begin to see how Jesus is superior to the angels. And this is a major theme in these early pages of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is superior to the angels in name. He is the Son. He's not a servant. He is superior in worship because angels worship him. Angels worship Jesus. He is superior in his nature. That is, he is righteous. He alone is righteous and good. He's superior in eternity. He was from the very beginning of time. He was co-creator, co-existent, co-eternal with God the Father, and he will be there from to the very, very end. He is superior in his destiny. He will put all enemies under his feet. So then, we get into chapter 2, and he gives us some interesting history. Jesus was made a little lower than his angels. Now it says man is lower than the angels, and we can kind of understand that. Man is confined to this physical body. Man is confined to this time, to this portion of life here on this earth. But angels have been created, and they will always be. There's no more angels. Angels don't procreate. You know, we human beings... bring little angels into the world, and then they're not little angels very long. And but angels don't, there's no more angels. There's just a certain number that God created. They're created beings. And it even says, the text says, that Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels. You say, well, how can that be? Well, that's exactly what we're going to look at and try to explain here this morning. My prayer is that through this series, and even with some sermons before this on the name of Jesus and his greatness, is that you will be drawn irresistibly to Jesus Christ, our perfect Savior. I pray that every one of you will be drawn to him in an irresistible way. You know, there have been a lot of false messiahs down through the years, a lot of false Christs. In 1972, there was a 13-year-old Indian guru, a young boy, who was said to be, by his followers, the Son of God in the world. Turns out he wasn't. There was a man years ago called, so-called, Father Divine. Father Divine. He claimed to be a messiah, claimed to be God. And some thought he was the Antichrist, which is probably more like it. In Acts 5:36, there was a man named Thaddeus. Thaddeus gathered 400 men to him, and they were going to take over Israel and the Judea. And he promised to split the waters, according to tradition. He promised to split the waters of the Jordan River. And, of course, it didn't happen. Also in the book of Acts, there's a man named Simon the Sorcerer. Some people call him Simon Magnus or Simon the Magician. And he claimed that he could fly. And tradition again tells us this. So he built a tower, and he got up and jumped off that tower. Well, his flying went real well until he landed. He didn't land well. He started out okay, but didn't last very long. It's like the optimist that jumped off a 10-story building, and he was overheard to say as he passed the second floor, "So far, so good." But that's all it was. There have been a lot of cult leaders, haven't there? David Koresh and the people out there in Waco, Texas. Jim Jones started right out here in Indianapolis and led to the largest mass suicide in the history of mankind. There's guys like Sun Myung-moon who claimed to be a new version of the Messiah. And out of all of this long line and list, and there are way more than that, out of all this list of would-be messiahs, there's only one who is perfect. And that's Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. All have failed but one. Our Savior. Our perfect Savior. The Apostle Peter in the book of Acts said, "There's no other name given among men whereby under heaven whereby we must be saved." No other name. So how do we know this? How do we know Jesus is our perfect Savior? How do we know what qualifies him to be that? Well, there's a pretty complete answer found right here in our text. And the lingering question throughout this whole first few pages of the book of Hebrews, the whole lingering question is, if Jesus died, and he's made a little lower than the angels, this is a little bit hard to spell out here, but if Jesus was better than the angels, why did he die? Why did he have to die? If Jesus is superior to the angels, and yet he became a man, and angels are superior to man, why did Jesus die? Now, you can kind of figure this out if you think about it in your mind. If you were a Jew living in that first century, and you were expecting a Messiah. You'd read all the prophecies back in the Old Testament. You heard them in the synagogue every Sabbath day. And you've got this picture, this image in your mind of what the Messiah is going to be like. What's he going to be like? What's he going to look like? How would you describe him in your mind? Well, you probably would think of him in terms of King Solomon, who had vast wealth and power, or King David. You would think of Israel in those glory days of David and Solomon. But you probably wouldn't think about him as a victim on a cross. You wouldn't think of the Messiah. You wouldn't think of the promised one as somebody who came in the form of man and for a while was even lower than the angels as being the Messiah. You kind of see that? You wouldn't imagine that. You wouldn't think that it would be like that. You know, life's full of surprises. Sometimes we think something's going to be one way and it's not. Well, I think that's what happened to many of the Jews in the first century. They believed that Jesus was not the Messiah because he had to die on a cross. He was a victim, and he died. So you wouldn't say, well, yeah, he's not our Messiah. He's not our Savior. You see where I'm going with this? I hope you can follow this. Let me read this text. It starts in verse 9, and we're going to look at this, and I think you will grasp this. There's two problems here. How could Jesus be greater than the angels if angels never die? And the scripture says plainly that angels do not die. And then how could he be the perfect Savior if he was killed? So in this passage, we see that Jesus was for a time a little lower than the angels. And yet he is born as a man. He humbles himself, Philippians 2 says, and became a man. He was made in the image of man. He was found in appearance as a man. And it was hard for people to comprehend that, to see that. Just think about it. Those soft little baby hands in Mary's womb would one day have nails driven through them. Those chubby, pink, little white feet and arms. Yet, to make even the very first step would someday carry that cross up the hill of Calvary. That sacred face, those sparkly eyes, that eager mouth, that head was made to bear a crown of thorns. That tender baby wrapped in swaddling clothes would one day be ripped open by a Roman soldier's spear to reveal a broken heart, crushed by sin. And for that reason, he came. That's why he came. He came to die for us. And remember, the death of Jesus wasn't an accident. God didn't have to say, well, this didn't work out, so we go to plan B. Now, this was the main event. It was not an accident. Revelation 13:8 says that Jesus was slain before the foundations of the world. Wow, think of that. Jesus was crucified. He was slain. He was murdered. He was killed before the foundations of this world were ever started. It was no accident. God's main event to redeem us. So when we see that, we see Jesus was born to die. Isn't that right? Say, yes, Shan, that's right. And it's important. Look at your bulletin. You will see that last week we talked about the man's destiny. Man was destined by God to live on this earth and have everything provided. He started in the Garden of Eden. He had everything he needed to eat. He had water. He had protection. The animals, everything were under his control. There were no insects or bugs or chiggers. It was a perfect place, but man ruined it. It was restricted by sin. They were cast out of the garden because of sin. But it's going to be recovered by Jesus. It's going to be recovered by Christ. Someday there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus came to die. He came to remove the curse so that man might gain his lost dominion over the earth. So there was a definite purpose in Jesus coming to die. He came to restore the crown to mankind. So he had to become a man. He had to take the place of man. And even though he was lower than the angels, he accomplished something that no angel could ever accomplish. He died. Now in this text, we're going to see five ways in which Jesus' death and humanity, crucifixion, make him the perfect Savior. We're only going to look at three today. Don't get excited about that. There's two more next week, but I thought this was going to be so long, I'd just shorten it. You'll be happy to know there's a fairly short sermon a day if I stop talking, and even next week. So here's our perfect Savior. To show that not only is the death of Christ not difficult to explain, but it was the very purpose of his coming to earth. Because Jesus was God in the flesh, and because he was for a little while lower than the angels, he became first of all our substitute. Look at verse 9. God left nothing that's not subject to him, yet at the present time we do not see everything subject to him. But, here we go, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He tasted death for me and for you, for everyone who believes in him, who trusts in him, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He is our substitute. He tasted death for you and for me. Ezekiel said, the soul that sins will surely die. Paul said in Romans that the wages of sin are death. Sin brings death. So God had an option. He could either let man die in eternal death and pay for his own sin, or allow a substitute to die in man's place. And God humbled himself and he became our substitute. He came to earth and he died for my sin and for yours. But modern theology, modern thought, doesn't adhere to that. They say, well, Jesus died as one dying for a cause. Or Jesus died as one dying as a martyr. No, that's not true. Jesus died as a substitute for you and for me. We see in verse 9, listen to these words again. I never can find verse 9. Here it is. He was, by the grace of God, he was crowned so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. But the first sentence says, but we see Jesus who was made. He was made a little lower than the angels. That's interesting, isn't it? He was made, not created. He was made a little lower than the angels. He was God in the flesh, so he was the creator. But he made himself a little lower than the angels. Man was lower than the angels, so Jesus, what did he have to do? He had to become a man. This whole concept is stunning. The creator of angels, think about this, the creator of angels, the head of angels, the one worshipped by angels, should for our sakes, for a little time, lower himself to be below them, to be lower than they are. Let me tell you what, folks, that's humility. I can't think of anything more humble than that. He lowered himself. He created the angels. They worshiped him, and yet he lowered himself. That's humility. Then we see that he came for the suffering death. Angels can't die, so in doing, he did what no angel could do. He suffered. And he suffered in dying. There was the outward torture, the physical pain, but there was the inward agony. He tasted death, it says, for every man. He drew back from the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't he? He said, Father, if it's possible, please let this cup be taken from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He drank from the bitter cup of sin, and he drank it right down to the bottom. He was guilty of nothing, but he suffered for everything. Why? He was our substitute. You might think of an analogy of a king's taster. You know, I don't think we see this much more in the world today, but maybe going on in some countries. But a taster would be someone who would drink the drink or taste the food to see if it was poison. If it's poison, they died, but the king was okay. I wouldn't want to be the taster. As much as I like to eat, I wouldn't want to be the taster. So somebody always tasted the king's food before it got to him. Somebody would drink a cup of poison that belonged to us, and that somebody was Jesus. He drank the cup of sin, the cup of poison in our stead, and he drained every drop of it before it ever got to our lips. He died for us. That's God's love. That's God's loving kindness. I wrote this down, and after I wrote it down, I thought, this is a little confusing, but I'm going to share it anyway. When we didn't deserve eternal life, we got it. When we did deserve spiritual death, we didn't get it. We got what we didn't deserve. We didn't get what we did deserve. You can untangle that later, I guess. So the results of his humiliation is the glory and the crown that we receive. He's our substitute. In the second place, he is our salvation captain. Our salvation captain. Verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, he was the leader. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. He is our salvation captain. He didn't just stand back and yell orders. He led the way. He led the way through death. He led the way through the resurrection. He led the way as an example. He led the way in sharing and showing grace. He is our salvation captain. Now, translators have struggled with this word salvation captain, or these words that are here. Some texts say he is the author. He is the originator. Some say he's the captain or the leader. There are several ways to look at this. But we know what it means. We know that he led the way. He led the way. He leads us through his experience. It's like an author writing a book, and he writes about his experience, and he leads us through it as we read through his writing. Jesus blazed a trail of obedience and love through his death and resurrection. Again, he didn't stand at the rear and shout orders. He led. He was the leader. He came to us, a perfect leader, our salvation captain, and he took our hands and our hearts, and he leads us to eternal life with God. Without Jesus, listen, without Jesus, we would never have known what God was like, would we? Jesus hadn't come, how would we discover God? How would we know about God? So through death, Jesus became the perfect leader, our salvation captain. And it's at death, we all know this, that the trail gets tough. We don't like to think about death. We could not make it through death without Jesus. Without Jesus Christ, our salvation captain. Let me ask a couple of questions. Has anyone here ever cheated death? Has anybody anywhere ever cheated death? And if he did, is the way left open for us? Is the way left open for us? And the answer is Yes, Jesus to both. Jesus cheated death. He came back to life. They thought he was dead, buried. They had Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. And he led the way for us. He said, because I live, you also shall live. At the grave of Lazarus, he said, he that believeth in me, even though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who believes in me will never die. He was talking about the outward man who dies and the spiritual man, the soul that will never die. He's the perfect Savior. He cheated death and he led us through. Interesting, interesting. He conquered the barrier between us and God, and that barrier was sin. The third and final thing is that he is our sanctifier. He is our sanctifier. This is an interesting text. Some of it comes from the Old Testament. Listen to these words, 11 through 13. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Listen, go back on that. Both the one who makes men holy, who's that? Jesus, and those who are made holy, who's that's us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Wow. He says, and this is a quote from the book of Psalms. There's a couple of quotes here from the book of Psalms. I declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And then again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy the one he holds the power of death, that is the devil. So he is our sanctifier. He sanctifies us. And the good news, and this is really good news, is that the word holy means, what's it mean? It means sanctified and vice versa. And it also means set apart. It means set apart. So are Christians holy? Everybody nod your head, yes. You say, well, not me. I'm not holy. Well, that's just what you think. You're wrong. If you're a Christian, you are holy. You have been set apart. You've been set apart. You may not act holy, but I'm talking about your position before God. When your sins have been forgiven, your position before God is one of holiness. You are holy in that the righteousness of Christ has been placed on your behalf. There are two truths here in the New Testament. One is practical and the other is positional. What you are and what you act like. Positionally, as a Christian, you are holy. Colossians 2 talks a lot about that. You are complete in him. In Christ, you are complete in him. Practically, if you're like me, you got a long way to go. This verse tells us that we are one with Christ. Paul says we are joint heirs with Christ. His holiness is ours. I do not and I cannot stand in my own righteousness. I have no righteousness of my own. Paul said that in Philippians 3. He said, my righteousness is like filth. It's like garbage. It's like dung. The Old Testament says that our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. This is a humbling thought. Listen to this. Jesus, our perfect Savior, calls me brother and is not ashamed. He might have said, oh, brother, and be ashamed. We share a common righteousness, though, in Christ. We share his purity. We share his goodness. So we are entitled to be called the brother of Jesus. Hebrews 10:10 says, Jesus set aside the first covenant, that's the Old Testament, to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus. Let me read that again. Jesus set aside the first covenant to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus. What good news. That's what grace is all about. I love that passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God who reconciled the world to himself through Christ Jesus. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ, and he committed to us the message of reconciliation. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us. And then these wonderful words. It said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. To me, that's right up there with John 3:16. God made him who had no sin. Who's that? Jesus. God made Jesus who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. If that's not a perfect Savior, I don't know what is. The righteousness of God. Now, the hang-up, of course, is that we don't act like it. And so the whole direction of the Christian life should be to put into practice what we are in position to live for him as best we can. So Jesus had to die to give us righteousness, and then he calls us a brother. He's not ashamed to do it. God is not ashamed. Can you imagine God being happy to be the God of Shan Rutherford? I can't. Not because of who I am, but because of who I am in Christ. You know, we often look at this backward, don't we? Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But isn't it sad that while God is not ashamed of us, we're often ashamed of him, his name, his church? So let's get it straight. Who has a right to be ashamed of whom? I'll tell you what, when I realize that Jesus is not ashamed to call me a brother, it thrills my heart. It thrills my heart. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this reminder of who we are in Christ and what he's done for us, that he is our substitute. He's our leader, our salvation captain. He's the director, the author of salvation. And he's the one who sanctifies us by his blood. Sanctify means we are holy in him. So, Father, I pray if there's anyone here today outside of Christ, that this would be a day of decision, a day to say, I want to be in Christ, made holy in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand as we sing this song, Room at the Cross for You? Cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide, and its grace so free is sufficient for me, and deep is its fountain, as wide as the sea. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have found him a friend and have turned from the sins they have sinned, the Savior still waits to open the gates
and welcomes a sinner before it's too late. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you.
Thank you all for being here. Stay cool. Remember the kiddos and the teachers starting back to school. I can't keep up with all the different school systems around here, what dates there are, but real close, if not this week, even the next week. So be sure and pray for them. Keep Hannah in your prayer. Marissa, young family, keep them in your prayers. I think Otis is going to say a benediction for us. Is that right?
Lord, we just come to you in prayer. Lord, we thank you for these messages. Lord, we just we ask that you help us to live honorable lives, Lord, worthy of your sacrifice. Lord, we just ask you to guide and direct us, help us to do your will, come to you daily. Lord, we lift up all these prayers, Lord, spoken and unspoken. Lord, you know the needs of our hearts. We love you. I ask you to go with us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Keeps me singing.
There's within my heart a melody. Jesus whispers sweet and low. Fear not, I am with thee. Peace be still. In all of life's ebb and flow. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go.